Okay, everybody, let's turn back to Exodus 16 tonight. Lord willing, this will be, I think we'll conclude chapter 16 tonight. We made it I looked back again last week. We kind of stopped at an odd place last week. I think we read through verse 26. But for the sake of context, we'll back up to verse 22 to read through it, and I still think we'll be able to conclude it tonight. Before we get started, though, let's go ahead and seek the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come to you this evening, Lord, grateful to be back together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to open your word together, to enjoy this time together. Lord, such a sweet time in the middle of the week for us to come together and enjoy your presence and your word, but Lord, to enjoy the presence of our brothers and sisters. God, I pray that as we open your word tonight, and as we look at what you would have us to see, and as we're considering the events around the Exodus, Lord, and as the nation of Israel in its infancy is in the wilderness, Lord, there's much for us to learn from this text, and Lord, I pray that we would see it. God, I pray that all that we do and all that we say here this evening would bring honor and glory to you. And Lord, we love you and we thank you and we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Chapter 16, like I said, we're going to back up to verse 22 just for the sake of context. And my contacts are acting up, so I'm throwing on my reading glasses tonight, so I look maybe a little smarter up here. Let me read verse 22 down through verse 26, which we did cover last week, but just like I said. Now it happened that on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. Then all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said to them, "This is what Yahweh has spoken. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is in excess put aside to be kept until morning." So they put it aside until morning as Moses had commanded, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to Yahweh. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." And as we concluded last week, that looked like pretty good, right? We didn't see anything. Sounds like they did what they were supposed to do. They followed the instruction based on this text, at least. If you read ahead, you know that's about to change a little bit. But we weren't here, for anybody that hasn't been here as we've been walking through this text, I think most of us have been at least somewhat. Why this comment about verse 24 when it says they put it aside to morning and it did not become foul nor was any worm in it? Why bring that up again? Anybody remember? What had happened before when they had tried to hoard, right, more than what God had told them to get? Just get what you need and trust that it'll be more there tomorrow morning. Some people had tried to hoard it. Worms and such had come about the next morning when they went to the food. There's this all this talk about Sabbath here, and I don't know that we went that deep into talking about Sabbath last week, but had the law been given yet? Had the Sinaitic law been given? Had the Ten Commandments been given yet? No. So was there a Sabbath law yet? I mean, it reads like there should have been some kind of understanding about the Sabbath. It doesn't say law specifically, but Sabbath is mentioned a few times. Should they have known about a Sabbath? Was a Sabbath instituted yet? I mean, how do we reconcile what we just read in our text, knowing that Ten Commandments had not been given yet? Whoa, whoa, whoa. We got two of y'all talking now. I don't know if anybody's going to jump in. Now we got two of you. All right, so Kelly's saying Genesis. Billy, what did you say? But does it not say Sabbath, verse 23, when it says, is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh or to the Lord?
Yeah, okay. But why would it?
And verse 25 says Sabbath, verse 26 says Sabbath.
Then 27 says Sabbath.
Yeah, it kind of is it's intermingling. So the way it's written is that it should be synonymous with the seventh day, right? That it should be one and the same.
Say?
We ain't got 27 yet, but yeah, Billy did say he does say seventh day.
Seventh
day.
It could be that the word Sabbath just means rest.
It does mean rest. That's literally what it means.
It would not be so hard for them to understand that part.
Yeah, but should they have had any, what is the right word I'm looking for? Any kind of understanding about a Sabbath rest? The creation rested.
Passover.
What about Passover?
And the plagues and all that.
the how it connects back to the creation events and stuff. Was there observance of the Sabbath? They were enslaved for 430 plus years, right?
You know what was lost there, but
what's that? Would you say we don't know what was lost there?
What was lost in slavery, but I suspect it was in the garden before and after the fall, and probably survived. No, I mean it just the concept.
The concept of a day of rest, right? Because God, when He created, and He said on that day, He rested, and it would be for a day for us, right? Jesus even references that in the New Testament that, you know, man wasn't created for the Sabbath was created for man. So that whole concept, and it's quite different than what they had been experienced in Egypt, because do you think Pharaoh gave them a day off every week? No. You know that wasn't happening. So
that was not my choice.
That wasn't my choice. You're right. It wasn't my choice. Absolutely. Now, here's the other thing that we always got to keep in mind also, as this has been written, as Moses writing all this down as it's going, though it's written after the fact, there's some things that are going to come later in this chapter that you're like, well, hold on, that hadn't happened yet. But the concept goes all the way back to creation, as like Kelly said. I mean, it was back to creation and a day of rest. Let's see how far we get, because I was really going to kind of walk into how does that apply to us? But Billy makes a comment about the seventh day too, and he's connecting it to that over and over again in this text, isn't he? The seventh day and Sabbath, the seventh day and Sabbath, the seventh day and Sabbath, which is, as God, as Kelly mentioned, you know, as He created the day seven is that day of rest. And we all know, I hope and I think, that God didn't have to rest because He was tired. He rested as an example for us, as one of the reasons He rested, and to point us to the fact of that day of rest. We may come back to that. I want to have a little bit of talk about that if we have time to tonight, about what does that mean for us and how do we consider the Sabbath today. But let's go ahead and get through the text first and see if the Lord gives us enough time to come back and talk about that. Verse 27. Like I said, we'd already kind of covered that stuff leading to verse 26. I just wanted to get our mind back around what's going on and what's about to happen. Verse 27. Now it happened on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then Yahweh said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, Yahweh has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, He gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Well, hold on a second. We just said laws and commandments hadn't been given yet. Now language kind of leans towards that a little bit. Before we get to that, though, verse 27. So the people, we don't know how many people. It says some. Most of your translations probably say some with the gather, right? It's just we don't know how many that means. It's a general word. I've read some commentators that said, well, let me read Ezekiel, something in Ezekiel first. Then we'll have a conversation. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 10 through 13. So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made them know my judgments, which if a man does them, he will live by them. And I also gave them my Sabbaths, plural, to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my judgments, which if a man does them, he will live by them. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. He goes a little deeper after that. Diane, are you there in that verse, that text? You read the rest of 13 for me.
I think my translation is different than yours. It says, then I said, I will pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. Is that kind of?
Yeah, it is. That's pretty. Then I will pour out my fury in the wilderness to consume them. Ezekiel's calling back to this, what we just read about. Did God kill them all there? Well, not immediately. Their rebellion, their continual rebellion, though, meant that whole generation would be wiped out, except for a handful that would see the land of Canaan. Even Moses himself wasn't allowed to go into the land of Canaan. We're way away from getting to that point yet. We're 40 years away, but that event is coming. So, and that's, when was Ezekiel writing? Does anybody know? Quite a bit later, like 600 years before Christ, 600-ish years before Christ, 600 or 700 years. So the prophet is leading to the fact that this scene was kind of a widespread violation, right? He said, called it the nation. A lot of them went out the next day to gather, is kind of the interpretation you could make. I don't want to go too far and say 100%, but it kind of leads that way. How many people were involved in the defiance? We don't know. I think the next defiance, there were probably going to be even more of them involved when they get to this next place and there's no water there. That's probably the majority of them then. They're going to be rebellious. But anyway, we're not quite there yet. That's chapter 17. So commands and instructions that God is speaking about. I mean, he says that in verse 28, right? How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? How are we to interpret that knowing that the law hadn't been given yet? He told them. So when God says something, you take it as a law, whether it's a Ten Commandment law or not, right? When God says not to do it, it's a commandment and his law, right? So Brother Charles was saying he told them already, don't go out, gather twice what you need on the sixth day, don't go out on the seventh day. Okay?
We ran into that same dilemma that we were looking at Cain and Abel and their sacrifices.
We were, yeah.
The same thing. They were supposed to do something, know something that we
have. There's absolutely some details that we don't have in regards to what that sacrificial, what that was about. But we also know it was more about their heart condition too. But anyway, so yeah, that's a good point, brother. How long will you? Why does he say will you? Y'all catch that in that verse? How long will you? The Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse? Was Moses refusing? No, Moses is the one coming to God saying they're complaining again. Right? Again, Moses is representative of the people, isn't he? What's that, Brother Charles?
Moses didn't do it,
but he was one of them. He was their leader. He was representative of the leadership of the house of Israel, right? And I don't want to go too far down this rabbit trail, but a good leader takes some of that responsibility on themselves too, don't they?
You keep track of a million people.
That's a million plus. It is asking a lot, yeah. He's asking quite a bit. Now, there's something else interesting here. And again, I don't want to look for something behind every piece of bark, but there's something interesting here, the words that God uses here. Does most all of y'all have the comment that says, how long do you refuse? Do you refuse? That's the same language God used back when he was talking to Pharaoh in Exodus 10:3. How long will you refuse? So that he's saying the Hebrews are acting like this pagan king. Rebellious, been warned. Remember, he even went so far to warn them. Y'all remember what he warned them about in Exodus 15:26? What did he tell them in 15:26? And he said, God, if you will earnestly listen to the voice of Yahweh your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians, for I, Yahweh, am your healer. He had already told them, don't be like them. Don't be like them, and I won't put any of these diseases, any of these things on you that I'd given to Egypt. So, verse 29. See, Yahweh has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So if you take the word Sabbath there to mean rest, what does it say in there? God has given you this day of rest. He has been overabundantly kind and gracious to you on the day before, allowing you and instructing you to take twice of what you've been getting this whole time to give you a day. This is a mercy of God. Tell them on day seven they don't have to go out and gather.
There was more manna that day.
Which day?
On the sixth day. There was actually a bigger supply.
Yeah, there was. Where's that verse? There's a verse that talked about, verse 22, they gather twice as much bread. Whether or not there was, I know what you're saying though, Diane. Was there twice as much on the ground, or that they just were allowed to gather twice as much? I don't know. There was enough for them to gather twice as much though.
It was extra on the other days, so they wouldn't have had that problem.
Yeah, that's true too. There was extra on the other days because that was the temptation there to take more than what you're supposed to. And some of them did. Do you have something? You're just being studious there with your glasses? You thinking? Has
so
given you.
Why did he put extra if he knew that was going to him?
What do you think? Why did he give them extra if he knew it was going to tempt them? Not only did he know it was going to tempt them, John, but I know you know the next logical conclusion is he knew they were going to take more than what they were supposed to. Ordained, perhaps we might say. Why would he ordain that? Why would he allow that? Why would that happen? There's a lesson to be learned for them and for us too today, I think, all throughout the history about that. What is it saying? What is he trying to, what is he pushing them towards though? Paying attention is part of it, but what else is he pushing them towards? Obedience and trust. Trust. Trust me that take what you need, no more. Don't be a hoarder. I hope that didn't step anybody's toes, did it, when I said don't be a hoarder, but yeah, Marty said. But it's more about trust than anything else, I think. And it reveals their heart condition to them as well. When God leads us into stuff and we fall for it, we can say, woe is me, but it reveals something about us that we need to get right with God too, right? That
Because he might?
Well, the scripture tells us he will tempt us, or does it tell us he will test us? Yeah. What would you say, Marty?
So he tests us.
Yeah. You ever did do get on a test? Yeah. That those shiny things are right in front of us all over the place, aren't they? There's always that desire to take more than. But I still say as much of that temptation is there, this is so much about trusting God to provide. Trust me to provide. Trust me to provide. And trust me so much to provide that on the sixth day, gather twice as much, being obedient again, and the next day I want to give you a day of rest. I don't know how hard they were working to gather this up, but he wants them to take a day of rest. He wants us to take a day of rest too. I'm very poor at that, if I'm being honest with you. Very, very, very poor at that. I think I shared with y'all that Claire's Bible teacher even made a comment one time. They were talking about the Sabbath, and she said, Claire, your dad knows all about the Sabbath. She said, a lot of preachers probably take off Monday. And Claire said, my daddy has a full-time job outside of preaching. He doesn't take a day off. She's like, he needs to. Okay. But anyway, so the Sabbath, he has given us the Sabbath, he says. I want y'all to take hold of that. He has given us the Sabbath. Now, more importantly than a day of rest, even though a day of rest is very important, what is the most important? I told y'all we're going to get into the Sabbath discussion, but I'm kind of can't help myself. What is the most important consideration for us when we think about Sabbath now in the new covenant economy as we are this side of the cross, we are in Christ. Is there any other way that we think about the Sabbath now differently than they would have?
Yeah.
What is it, John?
I mean, we rest in Christ.
We rest in Christ. That is the primary purpose of it, is that we rest in Christ. He has done the work that we could not do. So we rest in Christ. He is our Sabbath. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. However, God, just like some of the dietary laws, God gave us this day of rest for a good reason and for good purpose, because we need to take a time of rest.
Physical rest and a day that you can set aside the thoughts of God's purpose, so you can have a God's
purpose. Yeah. Yeah. A day of physical rest, mental, emotional, and a day of dedication. We're supposed to be daily living, thinking about the Lord, but a day when all these other distractions – are put as far away as you can get them so that you dedicate more of that day to the Lord than you did the day previously. I read a quote, and I meant to write it down, and I forgot to, from Jonathan Edwards' daughter. Some of y'all may know who Jonathan Edwards was, probably the most impactful preacher that ever walked that was in the United States of America. His daughter makes a comment about Puritans, and back in those days, they thought about the Sabbath day a lot stronger than we do. And she made a comment about how she finds herself, and this was late 1700s, too. So she wasn't distracted by cell phones and TV, all this stuff. She said even back then, she found it hard to completely rest her mind because of all the, she says she finds herself continually noticing things in the world instead of resting her mind. And that was in the late 1700s. Think about how much more we got distracting us today. A whole lot more.
When I was working, I used to need
2 days
of rest.
You needed 2 days of rest? I think it'd be good for all of us to have 2 days of rest. The world isn't slowing down for us, that's for sure. So do you think some of the Hebrews, the Israelites, do you think maybe they saw the Sabbath as oppressive? They've been used to working all the time. Again, it wasn't their decision to work all the time, but they were used to working constantly. You think it was felt oppressive to them or not right or not natural maybe to them to actually take a day where they didn't do anything? What's that? Think it would have been hard for them?
Yeah.
I'm talking about from the human aspect now, of course. We're not talking about the spiritual impact of this, but from the human aspect. She needs to quit giving you stuff to do. She needs to quit giving you stuff to do.
Yeah.
We can't know for sure, but I found a, where is this? I found a quote from a gentleman named P.D. Miller. He said, the Lord's blessing of the Sabbath is the providing of the Sabbath as a gift for human existence. Let me read that again. He says, the Lord's blessing of the Sabbath is the providing of the Sabbath as a gift for human existence. I like that. I like that. In verse 30, so the people rested on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. The verb rested is sabbat, which the word Sabbath comes from. So it could read like it does in Leviticus 23:32. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month at evening, from evening until evening. You shall keep your Sabbath. So before we go into the last set of the text here, and we've already been talking about the Sabbath discussion a little bit, do you think today we could view the Sabbath as oppressive or restrictive, or in how busy we feel that we are and how much we think we've got to get done? I just told y'all I haven't taken one in a long time. I have not taken one because I feel it's oppressive or restrictive. At least consciously, it's not why. I feel like I've got so much I've got to get done all the time. That there's never a time that I don't have something I have to get done. That's not a good excuse, but that is my excuse.
I think it depends a little bit on what we do when we have any downtime, where we go for our rest.
Yeah, that's kind of the way I've tried to think about it, Diane, is okay, when I have a 2-hour block of time, what do I do with that 2-hour block of time?
That's, I think, at least the principle.
I think so, too. Because I think it can become oppressive for you if you're trying to, how do I fit this in my life somewhere? Because then it can become a burden, right? If you try to figure out some way to fit it in your life versus looking for the opportunities that God gives you to say, pause, take a breath, remember me, rest.
Still waters and restores it. So it's built into his agenda.
I think so too. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I've quoted this so many times, but I don't think I've ever referenced it where I've talked about this, that Jesus says this. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 2, verse 27. And Jesus was saying to them, remember they kept getting on to Jesus for breaking the Sabbath, right? He would do stuff on good things on the Sabbath, healing or whatever. And he comes with this, Mark 2:27. Jesus was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Directly from the lips of our Lord. God does make a promise to his people about the Sabbath. Isaiah 58, verses 13 through 14. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own desire on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of Yahweh honorable, and honor it by not doing your own ways and not doing as you please or speaking out of words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So that's a good context of kind of what we were saying. We weren't saying it nearly as good as God's word does, obviously. And we never will say it as good as God's word does. That's Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14. Yeah, that's a good text to kind of go back to and as a reminder. So now let's go on and look at these last set of texts here in this chapter. Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
I think often when we think about manna, we think about like biscuits falling from the sky. In those earlier verses, is that they had to go gather what was essentially flour. They had to, if it was like coriander seed, they had to grind it, boil it into a broth, or bake it.
Yeah.
And when they got the doves, they didn't come as chicken nuggets. They got doves. Is there a spiritual implication of God gives us everything we need, but we have to do something?
I think there's a spiritual application to that. That God, I've made the comment, and I haven't said it in a while, I don't think, that, you know, God provides all this stuff for us, but he doesn't tell us to take our hand off the plow either, except for to rest. You know, our hands will be the plow. He has work for us to do. He says he has prepared before the foundation of the earth things for us to do. And by the way, we'll have things to do in heaven too. That's a different discussion for a different day. We're not going to be floating around on clouds eating grapes, okay? If you didn't know that, I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but that's not what heaven's going to be like. Yeah, not playing a harp and all this kind of stuff. We're going to have things to do there. Of course, we know we're going to be there to worship the Lord, but there are other things that the Bible talks about. So the spiritual application, I think, of, yeah, you've got to, he didn't just drop it in their tents, right? It was on the ground. You've got to go gather it. You've got to deal with it. And he even tells them here, day six, you're to boil it or bake it, whichever is your preference. He's not saying you have to do it this way, but do it this way or that way. So that kind of goes back to what was this substance? We don't really know. There's some descriptive terms of it. We're about to see that there's actually a jar of it that was preserved as well. With no worms, that was still in the Ark of the Covenant last time it was seen.
It's still interesting that when the sun comes out, it melts. That one kind of throws it off a little bit.
Yeah. That also, I think, kind of speaks to its fragility too, I believe, in my mind. That there's a fragility to it also. The other thing I was thinking about along the same lines, I don't know that I answered your question because I don't know that I can completely answer it, but I do believe that there's an aspect of, yet you are to go out and do some work here. It's not gonna. I'm not just gonna drop it in your laps. You got to go out and get it and gather it. But I think there's another aspect to this that I didn't know where I was gonna hit this at. But I think maybe now is as good as any time before we jump into this last set of text, or perhaps not. Perhaps not. I'm gonna say it after I read this next text. Verse 31. And the house of Israel named it manna. We've already seen that earlier. And it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. We already talked about that too last week. Remember, we said that there's these big brain thinkers that try to equate it to being this, y'all remember what I said last week, this confluence of some kind of like bug secretions and honey and all this kind of stuff. But none of that stuff would stand up to being boiled or baked either, which also makes it unique because whatever that was wouldn't stand up to that. But anyways, we have a little bit more description here. We already knew what it tasted like, coriander seed, white. Then Moses said, this is what Yahweh has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. So stop there. What is an omer full compared to what they were told they were supposed to gather? Yeah, same thing, right? Do y'all remember what we said an omer was? We said it was a tenth of something, but do you remember what we equated it to, what it would be? We said 2 quarts, right? Half a gallon, 2 quarts. I was thinking in my head, I got to looking at this, and I went and looked at MacArthur Study Bible, and if y'all got it, it probably tells you, I think it says it in there. It's like, well, this is kind of a, typically, we do use dry goods or fruits and stuff in quarts, right? But a lot of times I think about a quart or a half gallon, I'm thinking about a liquid. I know we use, I was like, well, what is that? What's another way to think about that? Because this isn't a liquid. And I think it's MacArthur that I saw this, maybe somewhere else. He said it's about 3.4 to 3.9 pounds is what this would weigh out to. 3.5 pounds. Anyway, so I just thought that was interesting.
I think a gallon of milk weighs 8 pounds.
Yeah, so it's about right, right? So half a gallon is 3.4 to 3.9.
Just by weight.
But a gallon of water and a gallon of oil is difference in weight because of the way that, you know. So a gallon isn't a gallon isn't a gallon isn't a gallon when it comes to weight, at least. So again, that's why I was like, well, I don't know how far I can go down the path with MacArthur on that one, because we don't know what this, how much this weighed. It fit into a container about this size. So anyway, food for thought. So it gives further description of the nature of the manna. We just looked at that. We've already talked about the naming of the manna. That was already told us back in verses 14 and 16. The only real difference we see here, the only thing given to us additionally here in verse 31 at least, is that they are now called the house of Israel. The house of Israel. This is the first time we see this term for them in the Bible. We've read about the congregation. We've read about the sons. But here it says the house of Israel. And this idea of house is a common name for a group of people. It's used back in Exodus 2 for a different group. It's common in the Torah. Numbers 11, 7, and 8 give us kind of the same description of manna. We read that last week. But the Roy's point, let me read this for you, because Roy made a comment about the work that has to be in place for this. So let me read this from Numbers chapter 11, verse 7 and 8. I think I read chapter verse 7 last week. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of delium. Verse 8, the people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. Gives you a little bit more insight into what it was like. Numbers gives us that. And then in verse 32, he tells them, take this omer full to keep throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. So what's he telling them to do there? Quite frankly, take a container of what I told you, fill it up. This is to be kept for generations. Now you have to think the people are thinking, well, hold on a minute. Every other time we kept one, the next day there were worms in it. What's that?
And it stunk.
And it stunk, yeah. It stinketh if you get a King James. Miss Edith liked that. It stinketh. But this is not going to do that. Why? Because God said to do it, to take it. I want it kept throughout your generations. Why would he tells us that they would remember that he fed them as he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 33. And Moses said to Aaron. Moses is doing delegation here. He's another good leader. Delegating. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before Yahweh to be kept throughout your generations. Verse 34. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. All right, hit the brakes. You got something, Diane? And who, and he gave it to Moses or Aaron to do, and who would Aaron become?
The priestly line,
he would be the first high priest, right? I mean,
so laying it before the Lord sounds like a priestly thing.
Absolutely. Sounds like a priestly thing. But how's he laying it before the Lord right now? I mean, we're a long ways away from the temple being built. Guess what? We didn't got to the dimensions for the tabernacle yet. There was no tent of meeting built yet. How was he laying it as a testimony?
A symbolic motion.
Symbolic motion? Okay.
You know, because the priest he was doing it, saying this is consecrated.
But where would it be kept at?
Well, it doesn't matter. You did this thing, and then it goes where it has to go.
When it says before the testimony, does anybody say testimony is a capital T there, or is it lowercase t in your Bible?
Capital.
Capital T. What does that tell us? Anything?
They're writing down the laws or something?
Well, again, remember what I said earlier. When was Moses writing this? He was writing it after all these events had happened. He wasn't writing it as it was happening. So some commentators say this is almost like a parenthetical commentary on it after the fact of writing back of what he saw and what happened and what God told him to do. After God would give him the law, after the dimensions of the testimony. Where do we know that this ends up? I think I've already shared this, hadn't I? Where does this end up at? Eventually. In the Ark of the Covenant. Along with, what other items are in there? Aaron's rod. The tablets, the commandments. You got something, brother? Translation?
Translation says, front of the testimony, which would make you think it's a physical thing.
Well, my translation says placed it before the testimony. That's the same thing. That's the same thing. Put it in front of, before, put it before somebody, put it before your eyes. Yeah. Yeah, it's saying the same thing. Just using a different word. So that goes back to Diane's point of this priestly function of presenting it to God. But why would God need you to present something that he had gave and provided as a reminder? Does God need to be reminded of what he did for the Israelites? No. Don't give him anything he doesn't give us. Think about that when it comes to that moment in the church service whenever we give back to God our tithes and offerings. What are we giving back to him? A portion of what he's given to us.
We're not giving back anything.
It's his already. This isn't the right place to make this comment, but I'm going to make it right now anyway.
You're the boss.
I'm not the boss, but I like this comment right here now. That time in our church service, any church service, of tithes and offerings, that is a time of worship. What do I mean by that? There are people sitting there, hopefully, that are pouring their heart out to God in that moment about what they're giving back to God, or what they're giving to God that's his already. That should be a time of solemnity, of solemnness in the Lord, and not a time, that's not the time to pick up a conversation you had on the way in the church building. That's something, for whatever reason, God's always laid that on my heart, because there's somebody there that's rubbing their nickels together to think, am I going to make it through next week? And they're pouring their heart out to God in that moment before they, and I hope everybody is not just writing a check to make sure Greg gets paid or the lights stay on. That's not what it's supposed to be. That's a time of worship. As much as any other time of that service, that's a time of worship. And I hope we approach it in that way. All right, I'm going to get off my soapbox. But that's something I've always seen it that way, and I haven't heard a lot of people talk about it that way, but it is. It is a time of worship. Anyway, I don't know how I got that far down the path. I guess because you're giving it back to the Lord, or saying, this is yours, God, and thank you for allowing me to have it for this time. It's yours, though. Yeah, I've been a steward of it. That's a good word, Marty. Thank you. You did pretty good on that test, didn't you? I didn't ask a question.
Somebody made a statement. You don't own anything in this world anyway. This is totally off the subject, but I'm like you. I'm going to say it.
If you own, you're the boss right now.
Yeah, if you own a property or a
he said yeah.
or a car, you fool around and don't pay the taxes on it, and our government will show you who owns it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, we don't really own. Yeah. Even our children our children, not the, I shouldn't say the government won't come take them because they do it in some countries and they threaten to do it here before, but our children are a gift from the Lord. Your spouse is a gift from the Lord. And it's given and it's taken.
They are given and taken.
And if God so desires to take it,
absolutely.
Consider my servant Job.
Absolutely.
Took everything but his wife. I don't do the math on that. We can have a different discussion about that. Anyway, placing it before the Lord. We did have a physical representation of God here, though, right? In a theophany, right? The pillar of fire and cloud was present. It was leading. He was leading them by that way. Remember, we just looked at that not long ago. That's still going on. So there was a way he could physically present it before the Lord. Because that pillar was there. As God commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And as we said, it will end up in the Ark of the Covenant later. Here's a commentary I read about this. We kind of tried to say, when was this? How was this fit into the fact that this stuff hadn't happened yet? Here's a commentary I read. This is from John Currid. He says this: in reality, it is Moses simply inserting this material when he wrote the book of Exodus to show that the Israelites did fulfill the commands of God given that God gave them at the time of the provision of the manna. This is the third time the Hebrew infinitive to keep appears, and it occurs three verses in a row. This is for emphasis in order to accentuate the preservation of the manna as a teaching tool for Israel's posterity. He's saying Moses emphasized this three times as a teaching tool for how God provided, how God caused worms to come in whenever they didn't do what they were supposed to. This manna was a physical representation of what God had done for them, that they were to trust him, and what happens when they don't. So. And verse 35 and 36. And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah. We already know verse 36. We read that last week. So 35 makes it clear. If we had any doubt in our mind that Moses didn't write this after the fact, this is pretty clear right here, right? They did it for, they wandered for 40 years. So this is definitely after the wandering when he wrote this portion. So what does this mean? They ate it for 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Let me further clarify that for you. Joshua chapter 5, verse 12. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they eat some of the produce of the land of Canaan during that year. Remember what else we said happened when they finally crossed the Jordan, when they finally came into the land? It happened to fall on Passover, and they observed the Passover meal as soon as they came into the land. The way God providentially brought them to the land, 40 years later, they came into the land on Passover. And at that moment, from that moment forward, Joshua 5:12 just tells us, manna stopped raining from heaven. They were in the land that God had promised all the way back to Abraham. So this made me think about a couple of things. From a human standpoint, a whole generation had been raised up, right? There were 40-year-olds who that's all they'd ever known is manna raining from heaven. Think about that for a minute. From a human standpoint, that's all they'd ever known. Miraculous for sure. And now things have changed. They were in the land. You got something? Or?
Well, now they got to find food.
Now they do have to find food, yeah. It's not just taking what was there and processing it.
Yeah.
It was now we got to do all the other stuff to get it. Before we move on or conclude, the 40 years of wilderness is historical. There's also a symbolism here too, right? When we think about the number, even people that have a cursory knowledge of the Bible understand that there are numbers that are important for different reasons, right? 7, 3, 40 is an important number too. Where else does 40 pop up in Scripture for us? We've seen it a couple times already in our study through Genesis. the flood. Genesis 7:12, then the rain came upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Temptation, and there's another one. 1 Samuel 17:16. Well, yeah. 1 Samuel 17:16. What's going on there? Then the Philistine approached. Who's the Philistine?
Goliath.
Morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Matthew 14:2 was referenced, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. So what is connected to these verses we talked about? There's the testing of Israel is a central concept in the wilderness wanderings for sure, and God's provision of manna, but there's always this temptation or this struggle connected to that as well. Even for our Lord, the fasting, he hungered and he thirsted, right? In his humanity. Of course, Genesis 7:12 and the flood, that's absolute judgment and wrath being poured out for 40 days and 40 nights. And this Philistine comes up and challenges Israel for 40 days and they can't do anything about it. That brings me to a thought on, I said I wasn't going to say it whenever Roy asked that question yet, even though I considered saying it then. There's a thought that's got to be in your mind of, did they ever get tired of eating manna every day? There was a time that where they wanted meat. Does that mean it didn't satisfy them completely, or it was the sustenance they needed, right? Perfectly sustain them. But they're already a rebellious people, so they probably wanted a little bit something else too.
We would have done the same.
That's a point I'm getting to. Diane said we would have done the same. So when it comes to the way that God sustains us and provides for us versus the way that we think he should sustain us and the way we think he should provide for us and what we want, sometimes those aren't the same thing. Oftentimes they're not the same thing. And oftentimes he'll have us wandering in the wilderness for a while, eating what he gives us to get us to the next day. Did y'all catch that in this too? How far ahead were they supposed to live for? The next day. That's not to say that we don't make future plans. That's not to say that we don't, you know, have, but he's saying, depend on me today. And guess what? You can depend on me tomorrow too. And when tomorrow's here, you can depend on me the next day.
Once they crossed into
Canaan,
now manna's not coming from heaven
anymore.
Now they have to go out and forage.
Yeah.
Well, these people
eat
manna every day for 40 years. What's edible? What's not? How do you cook it?
Yeah. Yeah. There's a whole lot of things. Some of this stuff is one of the reasons why we're a ways away from concluded Exodus, but we may go to Joshua when we're done with this. But we're too far off to even bring that up. I think I've shared with some of y'all before how much I've always wanted to teach through Joshua, because there's some glorious things in there too. But this really hit home for me as I've studied through it, of this, trust me today. God's saying, trust me, and it'll be there tomorrow. It'll be everything you need, maybe not everything you want, but it'll be everything you need for tomorrow. Also, manna rained from heaven for 40 years. We've beat that pretty clearly. Matthew Henry says this. Listen to this from Matthew Henry. I don't think most people know who Matthew Henry is, at least have heard of his commentaries. He says this. Manna rained from heaven for 40 years, and that demonstrates how constant the care of providence is. For 40 years it rained from heaven. He said how constant the providence of God is. The constant, the care of the providence of God is. The manna never failed. Even in light of their ingratitude, even in light of their skepticism, even in light of their grumbling and moaning, and guess what? This next generation is going to grumble and moan too. In the midst of all that, God still gave them what they needed to make it through every day. And led them too, by the way.
Can I do another verse?
Okay, let me read one more thing here. John Calvin called it this. God's special bounty in the face of their great sin of murmuring and rebellion. What do you got, Nan?
Deuteronomy 8:16 was a footnote that I looked at, and there are three things that he mentions there. It says, "He fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, and then he would do you good in the end." So that's like three different purposes that we can weave into.
Yeah, no, I think that's great, Diana. You know what it makes me think of? A verse that I quote all the time, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. That's more specific in Deuteronomy. Of he does it
to humble
us.
To test you.
To test us.
To see how well they
sure.
But then also, the promised land became more glorious because of what they had been through.
Yeah.
And I think that's something that's part of his plan, too.
Yeah, I think so too. This, and I think for us, looking forward to heaven and thinking about saints that are given the opportunity to know that they're about to die. Some of us die quickly. Some of us know it's coming. We all know it's coming. Well, let me back up. Like you're in a sickness or an illness, and you know that you're right there. And those saints of God who know him and love him the most, the beauty and the glory to spend time with those individuals as they near the end, that's something very special. Very special indeed. And because the promise of the land, the great glorious land that those that know Christ will be going to, the closer you get to it, the more glorious it is to think about and consider. And that this was 40 days of miracles too. Let's not miss that. 40 days of miracles, every single day a miracle. There'll be other miracles we're going to read about, but 40 days of this miracle every single day. Lastly, another quote from, this is from Philip Ryken. He says, "The church should take great encouragement from this story. As the Apostle Paul comments, 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things happen to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come." At 1 Corinthians 10:11. "We must always remember and believe that God is providentially caring for his church, supplying her with great bounty, and therefore we need to trust in him at all times and in all circumstances." That's from Philip Ryken. Father, we thank you for the time you've given to us in this text. We're grateful that you do provide for us. Lord, we don't see the physical manna raining from heaven every single day, but the spiritual manna is raining from heaven every single day. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. Let us be content with it, which is a struggle that I know many of us have. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Any other thoughts or comments on this text?
I was just thinking that, you know, we know...